Hello, as I said earlier, my name is Simon. I'm one of the pastors here at Canvas Alliance Church. It's just really nice to be here online with you today. This is the second week of our sermon in our sermon series called Psalms, Meeting Jesus in Every Season of Life. The book of Psalms is a collection of songs, poems, and prayers in the book of the Bible, and really it spans the breadth of human experience and emotion. And so really the heart of this sermon series, it just comes from a recognition that the last 2+ years have really been uncharted experiential territory for all of us. And with that, we've all to different degrees been impacted emotionally. And so we're diving into the book of Psalms to find voice, to find expression for all that we've experienced, the emotions that we have, and to do it in such a way as to bring us into greater intimacy with Jesus. So last week, Pastor Cody started off this sermon series really with the encouragement and the challenge to get into the Word. Not just to be reading the Bible, but to be engaging with Scripture with the expectancy of meeting Jesus there, of engaging with Scripture to know Jesus more and to be formed by Him, to be more like Him. So Cody, he taught out of Psalm 1. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 142. And just as a point of clarification, we are not moving through Psalms in sequential order, just in case you thought we skipped 140 chapters. It's not the case, but we're in 142 today. So a couple months ago, Pastor Chris came to me in my office and he said, "Hey, Simon, how would you feel about preaching a sermon this summer?" I said, "Great, sounds good." He's like, "All right, I've put together this document. It's got all the different psalms we're doing, the types of psalms, and then which pastors, which preachers they're assigned to. So take a look at that." So I was like, "Great." So I was looking at this document. I'm seeing the different types of psalms. I'm seeing, oh, Psalm of Praise, that sounds really nice. Psalm of Thanksgiving, that sounds really positive and uplifting. I'm so excited. I wonder which psalm I got assigned. Looking, finding my name, Simon. Oh, there I am, Simon. Psalm of Complaint. Psalm of Complaint? How did I get the Psalm of Complaint? Why do I get it? That's not fair. All the other preachers get, ooh, Psalm of Praise, Psalm of Thanksgiving. I end up with Psalm of Complaint? Ugh, why me? Why do bad things always happen to good people? Oh, wait. Maybe this will be good for me. I'd invite you, wherever you are, to grab your Bible and read with me Psalm 142. Psalm 142, a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. So a couple things that are important to note right off the bat, just in the title of this psalm, this is a prayer. This is real, raw, authentic, holding nothing back prayer. This is a human being's interaction with the creator of the universe in a raw, deep, heavy way. It reads a little bit differently than, "Dear Jesus, please bless this food to our body's use. Amen." And secondly, in that title, we're given the author and the setting. This is David doing some good old-fashioned cave praying. Now we know from the book of 1 Samuel, we see two instances of David hiding, literally hiding for his life in a cave, fleeing King Saul, who is hunting him like an animal, trying to kill him. And so David finds himself hiding for his very life in a cave, while the most powerful man in the nation is trying to kill him. And David, in this context, brings his troubles before the Lord in this psalm. So what can you and I today learn from David and how he processes his complaint to God in this prayer? At the heart of this psalm, and indeed in the heart of the gospel, it is not about condemnation. Oh, you better get everything right. You better get all your stuff together before you even think about having a relationship with God. No, it's not about condemnation. It's about invitation. Invitation to vibrant, sufficient, life-giving, intimate relationship with your Creator through faith in the Lord Jesus because of his life, death, and resurrection, paying the penalty for your sin and for my sin, making a way for relationship with the Father. Jesus himself says in John chapter 3 that he did not come to bring condemnation, but rather salvation. So today, maybe for the first time ever, or maybe as a reminder, would you hear Jesus' words of invitation from Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me." Invitation, not condemnation. Jesus, today I pray that each and every person who is tuning in online, who is hearing this message, who is hearing from Psalm 142 today, that you would speak, that we would be reminded of, would hear maybe for the first time, your invitation into relationship with you, that you've come to bring us peace and hope and life and relationship with God. So would you work, would you speak in your name? Amen. So I'm calling today's sermon, we're calling it, can we go back one? Thank you. We're calling it The Practice of Holy Complaint, Knowing God as Our Refuge in the Midst of Our Trouble. Practice of Holy Complaint. So there are three main ideas I want to draw attention to out of this psalm. The first is that God desires personal relationship with you. And in that personal relationship, God brings new perspective. And that new perspective is that God is present in the midst of your troubles. So let's start with this simple, beautiful, good news of Jesus Christ truth that God wants relationship with you. I don't want to dismiss that. I don't want to blow by it. Yeah, Simon, I know I was at Bible camp as a 7-year-old and I accepted Jesus into my heart. I get it. Let's move on. No, hold on. Let's slow down and sit. Yes, it's maybe simple, but it is profound. That God created you, designed you for relationship with him. For real, raw, authentic, intimate relationship. Listen to how David starts this psalm. In verse 1, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him I tell my trouble. David doesn't start this psalm with, oh, well, I've come to the intellectual conclusion that God exists, and so therefore I'll attempt prayer, and I'll pray to him and see what comes of it. No. The tone of this psalm is not robotic. The tone of this is one of intimacy, reflecting God's heart for real, raw, authentic relationship with you. Relationship that holds nothing back, that is ever growing, ever increasing, ever deepening. God's desire is for you, for all of you, including the mess, the doubts, the imperfections, the heavy stuff of life. You on your best day, and you on that day when you're ready to give up and pack it all in. Chantel and I got married September 25th, 2011. And on that day, I didn't stand at the wedding altar and say to my wife, hey, I commit to loving you, but only when it's super convenient for me, just so you know. And she didn't respond with, oh, that's fine, because I'm going to pretend to be good all the time, and I'm only going to show you my best side, and I'm going to act like I have it all together all the time. No, of course not. We didn't start our marriage in that way, because if we had started our marriage in that tone, there would be no intimacy, no depth of relationship, no kind of bond with any kind of strength. So why do we feel this pressure as Christians to put it on ourselves to have it all together, to get it all together, to make sure that no one else at church knows what we're really going through, and certainly not to bring this kind of stuff to God either? And how often have we come across someone who's going through some difficult circumstances, and we think we're being helpful by coming alongside and saying, oh, you just need to trust God more. Or, oh, God's going to turn this into something so beautiful, just you wait. And although there might be some truth in those sentiments, what would it look like for us to be a body of believers who learn how to get in the cave with one another and cry out to God together? God's invitation for you isn't for you to solve all your problems first and then come to him, but rather to come to him with all your problems, your cares, your concerns, your complaints. I have this terrible habit in my marriage of getting home from a long day of work, and my wife will, you know, I'll get in the door. My wife will greet me, "Hey, honey, how's your day?" "Oh, good. Yeah, no, it's fine. Thanks." And I could have had an absolutely terrible day or the best day of my life, and she'd have no idea either way. But one time last week, there was an evening, I got home from work, and we had dinner, put the kids to bed. I said to my wife, "Hey, can I pour you a glass of wine?" And she said, "Well, how about you pour tea instead, just in case you use this as a sermon illustration later?" I said, "Great idea." So we're sitting on the couch, and I just start opening up to my wife, start telling her about this thing I'd been carrying that had been making me sad, about a tough conversation that I'd had, and I just start to let her into some of the messiness and some of the discomfort and some of the parts of me where I don't have it all together. And she started talking to me and sharing with me about some of the heavy stuff that she'd been carrying, and we just sat on the couch, and for the better part of the evening, we just talked. We didn't try to problem solve anything. We didn't try to come up with a game plan to address this, to bring resolution, to solve it and fix it. We just sat with each other, and we let each other into those messy, uncomfortable parts of ourselves. And as we were getting ready for bed that night, you know what she said to me? She looked at me and she said, "Simon, I like when we do that. I like when we do that." "What? You like when I come and I confess that I'm sad? That I'm frustrated, that I'm confused, that I don't have it all together, that I don't have all the answers? Why on earth do you like that?" It's because interactions like that, it's those kinds of interactions that lead to greater intimacy. So scenario one, I get home from work, say my day was fine, we have dinner, get the kids to bed, watch a couple episodes of The Office that we've already seen 18 times through the years, and we go to bed having no real degree of intimacy gained, no real strengthening of our bond. Scenario two, we make time for each other. We prioritize each other. We pour out. We talk about the hard stuff of life. We let each other into what's really going on. And we gain greater intimacy and a stronger bond because of it. And the same kind of principle applies to our relationship with God, but in a much more beautiful, more mysterious, more mind-blowing way. As I thought about this in my imagination, just picturing God listening to me as I cry out to him, as I pour out my concerns, my complaints, the heavy stuff of life, and he in turn expressing his heart for me and reminding me about how much he loves me. And I picture him saying, "Simon, I like when we do this. I like when we do this." Is that how you picture God? That he wants you to come to him with all your stuff, and he likes it, he delights in you? He wants times like that with you? When was the last time your prayer life resembled something like this? How would you describe your prayer life? Do you cry out? Do you pour out? I mean, if I'm perfectly honest, this kind of prayer was happening a lot more for me when we were missionaries in northern Kenya. In a lot of ways, our life there forced us to pray this way. But here's the thing. Here in Canada, yes, yeah, circumstances are different, but I still experience the same emotions, times of feeling alone, anxious, confused, frustrated, misunderstood. It's the same emotions I'm experiencing, and yet here in our Western society, we either take God out of the equation altogether or we bump him several rungs down the ladder. And I don't know about you, but for me, the default becomes trying to fix it myself, trying to come up with a plan, trying to figure out a way to address these things. Or for many of us, we get so overwhelmed by it that we just say, "I don't want to deal with that." And we distract ourselves and we self-medicate and we go to our coping mechanism of choice. And we lose ourselves there so that we don't have to deal with it. But what would it look like for our default to be crying out to God, pouring out to him as our first step? Not later on when we hit our version of rock bottom, which is usually when many of us finally do cry out. What would it look like for you and I to have prayer lives like this? You know, if you're here checking out church, Christianity, Jesus, I just want to say, I'm just glad you're here. Welcome to a real, raw, authentic conversation around this psalm. I know a lot of people's experience of church and Christianity has been one of strictness, of rule following, of heavy-handedness, of get in line or get out. But here in this psalm, we see a raw authenticity as David pours himself out before God. And so maybe for some of you tuning in, maybe this is an opportunity for you to cry out to God for the first time. You're hearing maybe for the first time that warm invitation of Jesus, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." And I just want to say to you, you don't have to get all your stuff together before you cry out to God. He's big enough. He's ready. Hear and respond to that invitation of Jesus today. You don't have to have everything figured out. Just come to him with all you are. And as you engage with God in this way, and as he draws you into deeper relationship with him, he'll begin to change your perspective. Let's look at verse 4. David writes, "Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life." Feel the weightiness of these words. Whether he is literally and physically all alone or not, it's not really the point. This is the way he is feeling. This is what he's experiencing. Real or perceived, this is where David's at. You don't try to bring reason or fact into the situation. You don't come along and say, "Oh, David, you're just being silly. Lots of people in Israel like you and think you're great. You're very popular with these people over here." No, you don't bring that kind of argument into this situation. David is at this low, low point where these kinds of absolute statements are the most accurate way to describe how he's feeling. No one is here. No one is concerned. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I have no doubt that some listening, tuning in today, those words are resonating with you. No one notices me. No one cares about me. No one wants to know me. Maybe you're at or near this point. And you're wondering, you're questioning, what's the point of going on in this job, in this marriage, in this life? And you feel the heaviness of verse 4 because you've been saying and believing your own version of these words, maybe for a really long time. But the psalm doesn't stop there. It continues. And it all hinges on the next phrase. Beginning of verse 5, "I cry to you, Lord. I cry to you." And something shifts for David as he continues, "You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." See, something shifts and he goes from "I have no refuge" to "You are my refuge." From "There is no one who cares about me" to "You are my portion." This transition of perspective takes place for David as he cries out to God. And his perspective changes from self-focused to God-focused. From "no one is there for me" to "you are here with me." From "I'm all alone" to "you are all I need." David calls God his refuge and his portion in the land of the living. Refuge speaks of peace in the middle of chaos. Not a ceasing of the external circumstances, but peace and calm within them. Portion in the land of the living describes God's all-sufficiency in the here and the now. God is both present and able. And this changes how we complain. You see, the Bible speaks about a certain type of complaining. It warns against a grumbling that leads to bitterness, divisiveness, ingratitude, complaining about God instead of to God. Faithless complaining as opposed to faithful complaining. For a biblical example, we can look at the people of Israel who God has just delivered out of slavery in Egypt and is leading through the wilderness. Now, it's in the wilderness that the Israelites start to complain. Now, to be sure, the wilderness wasn't ideal circumstances. It was harsh and it was hard. But not only had God promised to lead them to a future hope, to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, not only was there this present hope, but there was also, God was currently present with them, leading them, the pillar of smoke by day and fire by night. He was there with them. He was providing for their daily needs with bread from heaven. He was both present and sufficient. He was there with them and for them. Despite the Israelites being in the in-between of having already been rescued from bondage in Egypt, but not yet in the promised land, but in the meantime, God was there, present and able, as their refuge and their portion. And yet it's in this context that the Israelites start to complain, expressing that they wish they could be back in Egypt, go back to their lives there, which, yes, was bondage, but it was familiar. This kind of complaining brings accusation against God's goodness, against his provision, his trustworthiness, and it leads to bitterness, strife, and other disastrous consequences. So, friends, you and I are in the in-between. If you're a follower of Jesus, he has rescued you from the bondage of sin, and he is leading you towards future hope and glory. But until then, we experience the harshness of the wilderness. So how do you complain? How do you complain? Do you complain that life should have been better by now? Your life should have been better. You should have got that promotion by now. You should have been making more money by now. You should have found the one by now. Your marriage should be more fulfilling than what it is. Or, like David, do you present your current troubles, the heavy stuff of life that you've been carrying? Do you present that to God? Do you cry out to him, crying out to know him as your refuge and as your portion, regardless of the life circumstances you find yourselves in? You and I also have this tendency to bring our complaints to others rather than to God. And what happens there is we try to gather people and present our case and build a case and bring other people to see our point of view and to sympathize with us. If you think you should have gotten that raise at work and your boss is treating you unfairly, what do? You go and you gather another coworker or two who you also know are dissatisfied with your boss, and you start to pour fuel on that fire of complaint. See, when we bring our complaint to others, we're trying to bring them, bring others to our perspective. But when we bring our complaint to God, he starts to bring us to his perspective. He starts to show us that he is present in the midst of your trouble, of your suffering, of your hardship. And it's his presence that changes everything, despite the external circumstances not having changed at all. So when we were missionaries in Northern Kenya, we lived in a very remote context, think super, super rural, no electricity, off the grid, all that stuff. And in that area called the Hurry Hills, we made a friend, and his name is Dube. And Dube is just this awesome, trustworthy, loyal guy. We ended up hiring him. He would work for us and alongside us. And so Dube would just help us with all kinds of things. He'd work alongside us. He'd help us just with all sorts of things of just like survival there, as well as helping us get to know people in the community and all sorts of things. And Dube, as part of this arrangement, he would, a few nights of the week, he would sleep in one of the other buildings on our property there. And something about Dube is he is the bravest person I've ever met. Now you look at David and David's bravery and his courage, taking on lions and giants and bears, oh my, and all this stuff. And Dube is maybe not quite in that category, but he's up there. He once was out looking after his goats. Dube was out there with his goats, and a cheetah attacked his goats, and Dube took on the cheetah with a stick. Another time, I think multiple times, he chased off leopards from our property in the middle of the night. Like, this guy is brave and courageous. So one night, kids are already sleeping. Chantal and I are getting ready for bed. Around 9:30 at night, I open our back door onto our back porch, and I look over a few feet, and there in the corner of the porch is a 7-foot-long black mamba largely regarded as Africa's most dangerous snake. And I freak out. I'm absolutely terrified. What do I do? What do I do with this? I can't handle this. I'm not strong enough. Adrenaline kicks in. I can't handle this on my own. And to borrow David's words from this psalm, I am in desperate need. Now, I don't know if you've ever found a super long, highly venomous snake on your back porch right before bed, but you don't just go, oh, well, off to bed. Good night. Sleep tight. Don't let the massive black mamba bite. No, you got to deal with it. So I'm like, Chantel, I'll keep an eye on the snake. You go run and go get Dube. Now, Dube's place is a few hundred meters from our house. So she's like, great idea. Sounds good. She's gone. 3 seconds later, she's back. Nope, this whole place is terrifying at night. I'll stay here. You go, Simon. So I leave my poor wife with a big flashlight we have trained on the snake, and I go off to get Dube. Dube and I come running back. Snake is still there. Present, real, nearby danger. That hasn't changed. But something has. Something's different. Now there's adrenaline still high, all that stuff is panic, but I'm all of a sudden less panicky. There's a sense of calm, of peace. So what's changed? It's Dube. Dube is the difference. He's there. He's present. And not only is Dube present, but Dube has ability, experience, knowledge, wisdom, awareness, skill, competency that I don't have. What's changed is now Dube is here and he's able. He's present and able. You see, if Dube had all the skills in the world, all the abilities in the world of handling snakes, of knowing what to do in this situation, but if he was 50 kilometers away in another village, that would make no difference to me. It does not help me in this situation. Conversely, if Dube was right by my side that whole time, but he was just as useless as I am, then that does me no good either. In the same way, if God is able, all-powerful, all-sufficient, but if he's distant, then we're no better off. But if he's here with us, but he has no power beyond our own, then we're still in trouble. But friends, God is both present and able. So let's look at verse 6 and 7. I know some of you are like, well, how's the story end? What happened to the snake? Not to ruin the ending, but I managed to survive, okay? Having already declared God, let's read the verses first. Verse 6 and 7. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. So David, having already declared God as his refuge and portion, it's not like he just goes on to say, well, I've prayed, now everything's going to be good for me. No, he continues to cry out in desperate need for God to rescue him and set him free. But something's changed. So what is it? What's changed from earlier in verse 4? There's hope now. David now has an outlook that says, nothing has changed externally in my circumstances, but God's peace and sufficiency in this moment give me hope that God, in his perfect timing, will rescue me and bring me into the company and the fellowship of others who also recognize his goodness, and we will praise him. You know, we know from the account of David's life in 1 Samuel, that things don't just all turn positive all of a sudden for him after this moment. No, David continues to flee for his life from Saul again and again, right up until Saul's death. And even after Saul dies, we know that David has many other hardships, many other sufferings and conflict and difficult things in his life. But he is also described as a man after God's own heart, one who prioritizes knowing God as refuge through the storms of his life. I really hope today that you are not hearing the message, pray more, trust more, have more faith, and your life will become easier and get more comfortable. That's not today's message. It's not the message of this psalm, and it's not the message of the Bible. Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You will have trouble, not you might have trouble, not, hey, you might luck out and avoid this. No, you will have trouble. But what does he say just before that? He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Present peace, refuge. The external circumstances haven't changed, but God is present. So what does this look like? What does this look like to know God as our refuge and portion in the middle of the difficulties of life? You know, good, you know, theology is good. Solid theology is important. But we need to know how what we believe about God intersects with real life. And so you're going to hear from Sandra Bauhaus a little bit of her story of how the theology of God's present peace intersects with the messiness of life.
For those of you that don't know me, my name is Sandra, and I have had the privilege of being on staff here for 2.5 years. I would like to start out by giving you a little bit of my back history. The year was 2018. My husband had just recently retired from a long successful career with the RCMP and had taken a part-time job at KAC as Director of Operations. Our kids, for the most part, were out of the nest. Our daughter and her husband were living comfortably in Vancouver, and our son was pursuing his new career. I was in the final years of a long career as a dental hygienist, and I was finishing up completing some counseling courses. Life was good. The sometimes difficult life of child rearing was behind us, and the easy life of retirement and traveling and hopefully grandbabies was just over the hill. November of 2018, I went in for what was supposed to be a routine medical screening procedure. When the doctor performing the procedure called in a nearby surgeon for advice, I sensed that something had gone sideways and naturally feared the worst. As I sat recovering from my sedation and replaying the words I heard between the doctor and the surgeon over and over in my brain, I prayed that I wouldn't have to hear the words I knew that I was about to hear. The surgeon shared that he was 99% sure that it was cancer. But I should be encouraged that they were doing great things with surgery and chemo. My world tipped, and my life, as I knew it, changed in a matter of seconds. There I sat in the hospital bed in shock and denial, and then it sunk in. This wasn't part of my plan. Suffering has a beautiful way of causing you to rethink your beliefs about God and who He is in light of your circumstances. Suffering has a beautiful way of showing you how very large the gap can be between you and what you know in your mind and what you believe you can use from your heart. Suffering has a beautiful way of exposing that it is one thing to believe in God, but another thing to trust God. It's one thing to know about God, and it's another thing to know God. All would become essential to making sense of walking with God in my suffering. And so I began my walk with God through the suffering of cancer. I had my surgery in January 2019, and the diagnosis came back stage 3 colon cancer. Meaning, although the cancer had not spread to my organs, they had found cancer cells in my lymph nodes. This meant I would undergo chemotherapy every 2 weeks for 6 months. I prepared to meet with my oncologist for the first time after my cancer diagnosis. The scenario I had worked out in great detail in my imagination went something like this. I would walk in to the first meeting with the oncologist, and she would turn to me and say, "Oops, we made a mistake. You don't really have cancer after all." Clearly, that didn't happen, and I had to face the reality that my nightmare was not going away anytime soon. Cancer felt like a dark shadow. It was there with me always. Sometimes it was large and boding over me, and other days it wasn't as big, but it was still dark and present. oh, I tried to outrun cancer's shadow. I thought if I just remained super busy, I could keep 10 steps ahead. All that happened was I became a very tired person with a super clean house, and cancer's shadow was right there running alongside me. I tried to think positive thoughts. That didn't work either. I just became a person who looked and sounded okay on the outside, while inside I was crumbling and feeling alone, and cancer's shadow remained. Cancer was a test of my connection to God. I believed in Him and served Him faithfully for 20-some years. But it's one thing to believe in Him, and it's another thing to trust Him. In other words, it's one thing to know about God, it's another thing to know Him. I'll never forget, one night after my diagnosis, I lay in bed unable to sleep, crying out to God one moment and raging at Him the next. In the midst of a multitude of emotions, it wasn't even that I needed Him to take it all away. I just needed to simply know He was there. I needed His presence. As I lay there in despair, praying, God, reveal Yourself to me, something powerful happened. A peace and calmness spread over me, a peace that surpasses all understanding, and an audible voice said, be still and know that I am God. I was pulled into a deeper experience of God's reality, love, and grace. God was there comforting me, raging with me, and weeping with me. It was His presence with me that sustained me. It was in that moment where doctrinal truths, those abstract beliefs about God that I had stored in my mind, became living and real. Timothy Keller gives verbiage to my experience in his book, Walking with God in Pain and Suffering. He says, believers understand many doctrinal truths in the mind, but those truths seldom make the journey down in the heart except through disappointment, failure, and loss. As a man who seemed about to lose both career and his family once said to me, I always knew in principle that Jesus is all you need to get through, but you don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. I've learned that in suffering, God often seems absent. It feels as though He's not there. And although God feels absent, it doesn't mean He is. The Bible says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. He also says to the believers, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. For me, that meant in dark times when I couldn't feel His presence, He was still there. There were dark days when I was tempted to be so angry at God and that I couldn't bear to pick up my Bible. Even on days I didn't feel like it, I opened the scriptures and I prayed. I rested because I was confident that these were avenues to a fresh encounter with Jesus. I learned to pray to God not because of what He could give me, but because He was God. I learned to weep. I learned to be brutally honest to God and myself about my pain and suffering. I've learned that walking with God through suffering doesn't mean you will experience instant deliverance from fears and sorrows. It's possible to pray and pray and pray and endure and things not really get any better. However, if I believe that the scripture is the inspired word of God, then I had to believe that the Psalm of Lament and the Psalm of Complaining were there for a reason. So I learned to pour out my soul to Him, and He was patient and gracious with me. I questioned God. I asked, why me? And He said, why not you? I had to decide to trust God's wisdom, and that was a hard pill to swallow. I had to admit that I wasn't in control. I never was, and I never will be. So, although I contended for my healing, I also prayed, Your will be done. I learned the value of community. Hear me, my church family, my friends, my husband, my kids and your spouses, my family listening online. You were the hands and feet of Jesus. I cannot express enough my deep gratitude for the love and care you showed me. Our God brings beauty out of ashes. There were so many sweet moments in the midst of the despair. My daughter and son-in-law moved back home. My son and I had many afternoons just hanging out on the couch. And I encountered Jesus in the way my husband selflessly took care of me. If you hear me say anything, it is this. Suffering can show us, yes, the intensity of sorrow and despair, but at the same time, it shows us the all-surpassing sufficiency of God. And I learned the two are enmeshed. It is in our despair that we come face to face with the sweetness of Jesus.
Sandra's story doesn't end here. Not to sound like a downer, but there will be other struggles and difficulties, things that she'll experience, things that I will experience, things that you'll experience that are hard in this life. But Sandra has gained a depth of peace and of joy in the middle of it all, a delight in the company of her Heavenly Father that she had not previously known. The same Jesus who says that we'll have trouble in this world also says, "Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Trouble is guaranteed, but so is his presence. In Jesus, we not only have future hope, but we have present peace. So if you're sitting here and this is maybe the first time you've heard any of this stuff, or you're sitting on the fence about all this Jesus stuff, and you're just here checking things out, I'd encourage you to cry out to God, maybe for the very first time. Let him know where you're at. Bring all of it to him. Cry out. You don't need to have the perfect words or the perfectly formulated prayer. No, just let him know where you're at. Or maybe you've been doing this Christian thing for a whole long time, but you wouldn't be using terms like vibrant or intimate when you describe your relationship with Jesus. So what would it look like to cry out to him? You know, I pray a fair bit. I pray daily, but I don't know how much of my prayer life I would describe with these kinds of terms of crying out and pouring out. So it might sound silly, but this last Tuesday, I tried it. I was like, you know what? I'm going to go for a walk with the sole intention of just bearing myself to Jesus and just letting him hear it all. And you know what I found the hardest part about that? The hardest part was not, hey, other people on the river trail might think I'm crazy. No, the hardest part was as soon as I would start to pour out to God about some kind of heavy issue or something on my heart, at that same instant, my brain would kick in with trying to trouble solve it, trying to troubleshoot it, trying to solve it, trying to fix it, trying to come up with a plan of how I can address this. We're so deeply conditioned to operate independently of God. So my challenge to you, my challenge to myself, is what does this look like? And maybe this isn't you in a cave crying out to God. Maybe this is as simple as taking a piece of paper and writing at the top, "God, today I cry out to you about," and then just list the stuff that's heavy on you, the stuff that's hard in life. Bring it to God. And now for you, for us as a church community, what does it look like to learn how to get into the cave with the Davids that we know? In 1 Samuel 22, we read one of these passages of David escaping, fleeing for his life in the cave. And it goes on to say how when his brothers and father's household and a whole large group of people who could relate to his suffering heard that he was there, they came to him and they gathered about him. They entered into the suffering alongside David, pressing into God together. It's a beautiful picture. So what would it look like, what could it look like for us to do this as a church family, to get into the messiness of life together, crying out to God for each other, for one another? So may we be a people who strive to know God in a real, raw, authentic, intimate way. And may we know him as all we need, as our refuge and our portion in the midst of any and all of the life circumstances that we find ourselves in.